One of the things that's interesting about this tendency of our culture to spin is that it's not all that new. We just have new technology and means for doing it. We're more cynical now. After decades of it having been done, we no longer believe truth is all that necessary. You're listening to The White Horse Inn, and we're talking about finding truth in a world of spin.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn as we continue our series, A Time for Truth. If the truth isn't inside of us, but outside of us, then it's something we can't make up. If you're a weather reporter in Chicago who tells your audience every day during winter that it's going to be a beautiful sunny day, just perfect for sailing or beachcombing at Lake Michigan, then you'll be fired by early January. Christians, too, are witnesses, reporters, announcers, whose commission is to tell it like it is, not to make it up. In Jeremiah, God attacks the false prophets for dressing the wound of my people as if it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Really, what he was accusing them of was spin. Similarly, today, the church seems all too prone to spin the truth rather than face it and proclaim it. Like many politicians, preachers seem to think that they have to hide their convictions in order to get reelected. God's holiness is not all that terrifying or strange. It's more like friendliness. God's justice doesn't require satisfaction. And as for God's wrath, when's the last time that was part of the conversation? In any event, whatever God's scarier traits, love will always win out. The wages of sin is not death, but unhappiness and lack of fulfillment. Jesus Christ is not a substitutionary sacrifice for our sin, but an example who helps us live above it. We're not the ungodly who can only be justified by an imputed righteousness, but the righteous who need encouragement and a good life coach. We're just consumers who need to see the relevance of Jesus, not sinners who need to repent of our having ever thought for one moment we knew what was relevant in the first place. The church craves the world's approval. We call it evangelism, mission, and outreach. But what we really want is the world's approval. We're like the unpopular kids in school who are always too willing to do the bidding of the jocks on campus in the hope of a little respect. But respect is the last thing that empty flattery curries. Whether the world likes us or not, those who become believers will thank us for telling the truth, and those who don't may at least be taken aback by a church that finally knows its place and its message. You're listening to The White Horse Inn as we continue our series, A Time for Truth. Finding the truth in a world of spin is our topic in this edition with Dr. Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Rod Rosenblatt, Lutheran minister and professor at Concordia University in Irvine, Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Spin. We see it in politics to the point where it's no wonder that a lot of young people especially just don't believe anything that adults say.
Yeah, it depends on what is.
Yeah, right. And it's done on both sides of the aisle. It is pervasive in our culture today to spin the truth basically in your favor.
Yeah. Some elderly guys said, we used to call that lying.
Yeah.
But that was when sin was
right.
Sin.
Yeah. Yeah. Whatever became of sin. You know, there's that scene in this movie, I can't remember the name of it, with Richard Gere years and years ago, where he
was a political power. Advisor.
Yeah, oh, yeah. A consultant, marketing consultant to politicians.
Yes.
And the movie was Power, and Richard Gere said, you know, when finally this guy who's real and won't allow himself to be spun breaks Richard Gere open. And Richard Gere, this machine, becomes a human being. He says, you know, I used to think that everybody could be packaged and sold and marketed, and then somebody like you comes along.
Uh-huh.
You know, that you look at the church today, and I think there are a lot of non-Christians who may not necessarily become believers, but would really marvel if the church actually were not something that could be concocted by marketing wizards and demographic gurus.
Yeah, they might not accept, but they would at least respect.
Yeah.
Well, in a way that's certainly not true now.
Yeah.
No, Eric Felton, in an article in the Wall Street Journal not that long ago, says that it seems that most pastors in America, like most politicians, are pollsters. God help the prophet who polls, he says.
Ooh.
Ooh.
Wow.
Well, but the Wall Street Journal has to tell us that.
Yeah.
Here's a line from Jacques Ellul in The Subversion of Christianity. Ellul died not that long ago. He was a French Reformed lawyer and legal scholar.
Law professor, I think.
Right. Regardless of what a mess we've made of Christianity, he says, our failures cannot change at all what God has accomplished.
Nice.
He became incarnate. Jesus Christ, the Son, died, and our sins are pardoned. He is risen, and death, chaos, and the devil are defeated.
Nice.
What is done is done. Irrespective of what we make of Christianity, God's work and accomplishment are finished, and they are inscribed in human history.
That's terrific.
Wow.
That
wow.
Marvelous. How can you spin something that has happened?
Right.
It isn't something that is in our power to spin. It's a story that's finished,
yep.
That's complete.
And it's objective. It's inscripturated. So it isn't like we have a private repository where we alone have access to it. I mean,
no,
it's public. It's as public as it can get.
It's the opposite of a cult.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're not being arrogant and cultic.
The occult has to do with secrecy and things being veiled except to the Illuminati.
Principalities and powers.
And,
the New Testament. Yeah.
And Christianity is the utter opposite of occult. That is, it was on the street for everybody to watch, and not just Christianity, quote, the religion. I mean, Christ himself enters into the world, and that's part of what that means.
Well, in answer, how can it happen? The same way it happened in the first century, which Paul himself was concerned about. How do you put a spin on these things? This is what happens when Jesus is preached, not as the Word made flesh, but as a CEO or as a young adult single or WWJD, which Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 11, another Jesus.
Spin in the evangelical American church world occurs as a legacy of Finney. I go back.
Really?
To, I think of
oh,
Warf,
yeah.
I go back to I think of Warfield's comments that in Finney's efforts that the evangelist becomes sacramental. Word and sacrament are displaced by the charismatic figure up front, the leader, and that's where the spin comes from because the minister replaces word and sacrament.
Interesting.
Well, which Sinclair Ferguson, we were speaking at a conference together recently, and he made the point that contemporary evangelicalism is medieval in that grace is dispensed through the minister, and he illustrates this through not only televangelism but just the very idea of an anointing or a blessing that is passed on from one individual to the other, apart from, again, word and sacrament.
Well, again, on this, I have to quote Willimon right on the heels of exactly what you're saying here. Again, this is William Willimon, bishop in the United Methodist Church. He perceives that much of contemporary preaching, whether mainline or evangelical, assumes that conversion is something we generate through our own words and sacraments. Quote, in this respect, we're all heirs of Charles G. Finney, who thought that conversion was not a miracle, but a purely philosophical result of the right use of constituted means. We have forgotten, he says, that there was once a time when evangelists were actually forced to defend their new measures for revivals. That there was once a time when preachers had to defend their preoccupation with listener response to their Calvinist detractors who thought the gospel was more important than its listeners. I am here arguing that revivals are miraculous and the gospel is so odd, so against the grain of our natural inclinations and the infatuations of our culture, that nothing less than a miracle is required in order for there to be a true hearing. Then he goes on to say, the homiletical future, alas, lay with Finney, leading to the evangelical church marketing guru George Barna, who writes, Jesus Christ was a communications specialist.
There it is.
He communicated his message in diverse ways and with results that would be a credit to any modern advertising and marketing agencies. He promoted his product in the most efficient way possible. What? By having nails driven through his wrist?
Casting the money changers out of the temple.
That's not very efficient.
By the way, what exactly is his product?
He promoted his product in the most efficient way possible by communicating with the hot prospects. He understood his product thoroughly, developed an unparalleled distribution system. Mm. Oh, yeah, those were great. That was a great set of people right there.
Yeah, come and die.
Yeah. Advanced a method of promotion that has penetrated every continent and offered his product at a price that is within the grasp of every consumer without making the product so accessible that it lost its value. I don't know how many heresies all converge on that paragraph.
But that's exactly, that's my point about that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians 11 when he speaks of another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit. That is the spin.
Yeah.
It is to preach the historical Jesus apart from his theological redemptive person and purpose.
It's a Jesus apart from his person and work.
Exactly.
And therefore, it's another Jesus.
It's a gospel that is good news other than how man, fallen man, can be reconciled before a holy God. It's another spirit that emphasizes something other than illuminating the person and work of Christ.
Now, I could quote tons of our confessional guys who were, criticizing all this stuff and have been for a long time. The reason I'm quoting the people I'm quoting is just to show that almost all of the voices today that are really incisive about pointing out the Pelagianism of the evangelical movement are mainline, not evangelical Protestants.
Hmm. Are the mainline Protestants going to clean up their own act?
Well, they're speaking to their denominations as well. But I really don't know how you call people to leave mainline Protestant churches and join evangelical churches.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I can with good conscience say join a confessional church, but how do you say get from the frying pan into the fire?
Sure.
Here's Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This whole approach that we've been talking about assumes that we have in ourselves, whether in reason or culture or folk, the Archimedean point by which Scripture and proclamation are to be judged. This making present of the Christian message, that's what the German Christian movement, the German Nazis, trying to make Christianity relevant to the German, that's what they were talking about, making Christianity relevant or present to our common contemporary experience. Bonhoeffer says this making present, or we would say today making relevant, this making present of the Christian message leads directly to paganism. When Christ comes to speech in the word of the New Testament, there is making present. Not where the present puts forward its claim before Christ, but where the present stands before Christ's claim, there is making present. We are uprooted from our own existence and are taken back to the holy history of God on earth.
Mm.
This is whenever preaching happens.
Mm.
There God has dealt with us, with our needs and our sins, by means of the divine wrath and grace. What is important is not that God is a spectator and participant in our life today, but that we are attentive listeners and participants in God's action in the sacred story, the story of Christ on earth. God is with us today only as long as we are there.
Mm.
Our salvation is from outside of ourselves, extra nos. I find salvation not in my life story, but only in the story of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
What we call our life, our troubles, and our guilt is by no means the whole of reality. Our life, our need, our guilt, and our deliverance are there in the Scriptures. Any other place outside the Bible has become too uncertain for me. I fear I will only encounter some divine double of myself there.
Mm. Oh,
whoa.
What's that from?
Life Together.
Really?
Wow.
Yeah.
Amazing.
And that's Bonhoeffer?
That's Bonhoeffer.
Wow.
So, you know, I mean, and John Webster calls this that we're talking about hermeneutical Pelagianism. So it's all back to me. I define the truth. And if I define the truth, if you give me something foreign, I have to make it familiar. Yeah. If you give me something that I don't get immediately, I have to simplify it. If you give me something whose immediate relevance I don't see, you have 5 minutes. That's how it works when we're little gods.
Yeah, it comes down to what we had discussed in one of our earlier programs. Two things. It comes down to two things. The fallen mind that seeks to define the gospel on its own terms are seeking to find a better feeling or something else that they desire. And that's unfortunately how the contemporary church has catered to the appetites of fallen man. So we do this by de-Christing the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's people feel that it's perfectly legitimate to pray the prayer of Jabez with their own selfish desires and expect God to quote-unquote bless it.
Deliver.
Yes, exactly.
Rub the genie's bottle and get three wishes.
And the amazing thing, by the way, in that book, The Prayer of Jabez, the author says this is a prayer that God must answer.
Wow.
You know, I encourage people who have read The Prayer of Jabez to go online and find Charles Spurgeon's sermon on The Prayer of Jabez.
Really?
Huh. And of course, Spurgeon says the whole thing's about Christ.
Sure.
Wow.
It's just amazing. It's just
put
it's
them
a
side
marvelous
by side.
Sermon. Yeah, it's a marvelous sermon.
That's great. Yeah.
How about words we spin? Let's try to put this on the ground. Holiness, specifically God's holiness. Here are words that we either don't hear anymore, or when we hear them, we say, people don't understand this today, so we need another word for it, which is spin.
I encounter holiness not in reference to God so much, but in reference to individuals.
Right.
And so people are very, very, very much interested in quote-unquote personal holiness, apart from talking about divine holiness.
Really?
I have to agree. I don't ever hear anybody talk
about personal holiness anymore. I did growing up.
I don't hear much about the holiness of God, which is one of the reasons R.C. Sproul's message years ago on the holiness of God still takes people aback.
Yeah.
Because they've never heard the holiness of God really talked about.
He was convinced if you actually did this, if everybody got this message, then sin and grace would make sense again. Unless you understand who God is, and particularly his holiness.
Sure.
Yeah.
None of the rest of it makes any sense.
Totally understandable that he would think that.
Must reading and must viewing. The Holiness of God series.
Yeah.
So look at our worship today. Fatal index of how holy we believe God to be.
Yeah. And again, you know, worship is not viewed as us being, number one, invited into the presence of God. Number two, this is God calling us into a sacred place and a sacred space as he prepares to send us back into the world. So there is no sense of transcendence. This is us actually taking this quote-unquote holy place and space and corrupting it into what we feel and what we desire.
Yeah. William Plinker calls this the domestication of transcendence.
Yeah. Mm. Very good.
The fellow
like
Wabash. Description.
Uh-huh.
Yeah,
the
like
domestication
that.
Of transcendence.
Interesting.
Wow.
Just well, actually, I did see a television preacher recently who had an Ark of the Covenant.
Oh, good for him.
No. Not really.
Well, you know, one of the reactions I have, Mike, is that if I go into one of these places, I don't immediately sense it has anything to do with God.
Yeah.
Mm.
Well, you don't even have to
all.
Go there. You could be on the golf course because that's just as holy as...
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's about the effect that the architecture,
yeah.
the music, the everything.
The atmosphere.
How about justice?
It has nothing to do with God.
Justice. How do we spin that one?
Well, since God knows my heart and he would never require of me anything that I couldn't do... Justice becomes something altogether different. It becomes God looking the other way, not you know, expecting me to be perfect
or reforming you,
expecting
you.
Me to do my best. That's it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Justice is me doing what I can.
And isn't it reforming?
Sure, it is.
It's not punishment. It can't be punishment. But reforming.
Sure.
And it's usually social.
Grace. Amazing grace.
Niceness.
Uh huh. Niceness.
But I'm wondering, though, if this is another one of those terms that has lost its significance among evangelicals. Because to be honest with you, outside of, you know, the people that in our church and that I fellowship with on a regular basis, I really don't hear a great deal about grace. You don't hear you hear more about blessings and anointings and things of that nature. Yeah.
You don't hear about Christ either.
Yeah.
Or you don't hear about me not deserving anything from God, therefore anything I receive is the sign of God's graciousness toward me. That's why I use the term niceness. I think this is just a general attribute of God where he's nice to people.
Well, that's what made me think about it. It's one of those terms that, again, it's like holiness as an attribute of God. It's kind of loss.
Help? Don't you think it also means grace means help?
Yeah. Like, I think so.
What medieval theology meant by infused grace?
I think so.
Like coffee poured in your cup, it got you going in the morning. If you just have a little grace in the car, you
If you just make one step, he'll make two, that sort of thing.
But I sense the connection. You know, it's like surface tension on the water, on the surface of lake water, and the mosquitoes sitting on it.
Hmm.
My impression is, with what evangelicalism has become, is that the deep down thing going on is really a comfortable materialism.
Francis Schaeffer called it personal peace and affluence.
Well, in the sense that you don't have to worry really much about death.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because you really are pretty convinced that that's it.
Mm. And, so what could grace mean in that?
It can't. And in prior generations, there was fear that you might live more than your life. You might come to an afterlife, and there might be a judgment. That's because they understood the biblical message, even if they didn't believe it. But the comfortableness of not even being frightened by death in our generation scares me to death. There's a comfortability with death.
It's a beautiful thing.
The worst that you have to go through is you miss people and grieve and cry for a while, but it has nothing to do with whether there might be something of you other than the nitrogen cycle and fertilizing dandelions.
So when
they're comfortable with it.
So when we spin death as the portal to life, or as
regardless of one's religious convictions.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, slipping the bonds of this mortal coil or passing away.
The cycle of life kind of thing.
Yeah, I think that's as close as you can get.
Yeah, and there's no distinction. I mean, it's really shock when I tell people at funerals that God discriminates in death, that it's the death of his saints that are precious to him, not the death of everyone else.
Yeah.
There is something else, and you know, that gets people by surprise. Oh, no. The assumption is that everyone who dies goes to a better place.
Yeah.
And the truth of the matter is, if a person dies the most violent and vicious death, and they die without faith in Jesus Christ, the worst is yet to come.
Yeah. Yeah. Seen nothing.
The wages of sin is death.
Right. Yeah.
So
it's a curse.
If we believe the wages of sin is death, that it's the result of a curse, how can we talk about death as a good thing?
Right.
Yeah.
Or part of the natural cycle of life, or however Disney puts it.
It's
completely unbiblical.
I'll never forget, as my dad was dying, and there was this banner in the convalescent hospital that had sewn into it, "The sunset is as beautiful as the sunrise." And I thought, do you know how to offend the people in this building anymore than you possibly could have with that?
Ministers and morticians can tell you that death is as ugly a thing as there can possibly be.
But we're spinning it these days as Christian Science.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I don't ever hear the word died on TV anymore. It's always passed away.
Right.
That's Mary Baker Eddy. She didn't want to use the D word.
Yeah.
Well, we hear in our circles at funerals, and I have to correct this because you have people that speak before you get up to do the sermon, but it's almost at every funeral that I've done in the last 5 years. There's no reason to be sad. You guys are sad in here. This is not a funeral. This is a home going. Mm-hmm. And I get up and I will say, and I've offended several people on this, there is nothing more horrendous. There is nothing more of an insult than to tell these people who've lost their loved one that this is not a funeral. We have
killer.
A corpse here. That says this is a funeral.
Says otherwise. This is a tragic event.
And the whole point of death is for man to feel the weight of divine judgment against sin. It's supposed to hurt, but those who die in Christ, that's where hope is. Not just anyone who dies.
Right.
Don't you think it follows what Jesus said in Matthew 11, where he says, "To what can I compare this generation?" He says, "You're like children playing games.
Yep.
There's the funeral game, and the dancing game." And he says that John the Baptist came. That's the funeral game.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was kind of a downer. And wearing black and eating insects, calling for everybody to repent. And you didn't cry.
Mm.
Now I come along.
Go to your parties.
Yeah, I'm doing the party dance. This is the wedding banquet. And you won't laugh.
Yeah.
To what can I compare this generation? You guys basically are unmoved by the law or the gospel.
Yes.
Yeah.
You don't get death. You don't get death. You don't get sin.
Wow.
You don't get judgment. You don't mourn over how completely you have missed God's purpose for your existence.
Yeah.
And you don't delight, consequently, in the majesty and wonder of his grace.
Yeah.
That describes us. That describes our churches.
Does. It sure does.
It does.
It sure does.
Okay, how about sin?
We've spun that one away.
Sin is offending someone. There's very little reference. It's almost impossible to find sin as an offense against a holy God.
No.
Sin is something I shouldn't have done, but I did it.
Mistake. I love that one.
Mistake. Yeah. Sin is... I wasn't nice to someone else.
Not living up to my ideals.
Not living up to my ideals.
Yeah, all those.
Yeah.
So it all comes back to narcissism. We keep talking about narcissism. It all comes back to everything being defined in terms of whether it makes us happy or whether it flatters us. Never something that can come and read us the riot act and tell us that we're now something grander and far more wonderful than we ever thought we could be through our narcissistic pursuits.
I like what Paul says in Romans 7. You mentioned the word sin and our spin on it. In Romans 7, Paul talks about the law being given so that we would know the exceeding sinfulness of sin.
Yeah.
Yes. Isn't that a great phrase?
That is.
Yes.
That is.
Ooh. Yes. So that I could see that my lie is equivalent to murder.
Yeah, and it's an offense against the holy God.
Yes. David's
prayer in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned.
Yeah.
You want to say, David, did you forget Bathsheba and Uriah?
Yeah.
You know, you committed adultery with Bathsheba.
Killed her husband.
Basically raped her.
Yeah.
And then killed her husband. Now you're saying, against you and you only have I sinned?
Yeah.
So today... First of all, sin isn't really so much about my offending someone else.
No.
It certainly isn't a primary offense against God. It's an offense against myself.
Mm.
Not living up to my expectations. Not doing what I thought I should have done.
I've disappointed me.
Yeah. Yes, again, it's self-referential.
Yeah.
I've let me down.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I'm not living up to my potential and that sort of thing. But, you know, I've made a mistake. Sin is intentionally going over the boundary that's clearly marked out.
Uh-huh.
It is rebellion. It is intentional rebellion against the standard that God has established.
If I rebel against myself, fail to meet my own expectations, or I do something mean to somebody else, then sin is a problem, and it interrupts harmonious relationships and so forth. But it's a different matter completely from saying that every time we sin, even against ourselves, ultimately the fact that it is a sin against God makes that sin more heinous than it would otherwise be.
Absolutely. And I don't think that's part of the consciousness of generations today.
No.
We've spun the truth.
No. Yeah, Dr. Phil has replaced the priest.
Yeah.
It's a therapist. The therapist can take care of that, Mike. It's a therapist that does that.
There's a ways to go so that you can reject Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
We've got a ways to go yet so that you can say no to it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Spinners of sin, having that decadent dessert. Sinfully delicious.
Syntax.
Syntax.
I've asked my students how many sermons they've ever heard on the wrath of God. I haven't had one hand go up yet.
Mm.
Not one.
Wow. How about salvation? Are you saved? How do we spin that today?
Well, people are saved from any and everything except the wrath of a holy, eternal, just God.
Uh-huh.
We're saved from poverty. People are saved from depression. People are saved from addictions.
Loneliness?
Yeah, loneliness. Huh? They're saved from any host of secondary social, personal conditions.
Uh-huh.
They're saved from everything except
God,
the wrath of a holy and just God.
It seems to me when you speak of being saved, a lot of ministers, if you watch, especially the TV preachers, it's assumed that people in the congregation already are.
That's all I can guess.
That's all you can guess.
Because they're not preaching the gospel.
Right. So you talk to them as though they're Christian people, and now what they need are the tips and the principles. And
a couple of times I've seen Joel Osteen. He has, at the end of it, done the thing that we all grew up with, or some of us grew up with. After he had spent the whole time talking about how God can help me with the get-rich-quick scheme, he says, now, at the end of each program, I will not let people leave without giving them the opportunity
to become rich,
to ask Jesus into their heart and make him Savior and Lord. And I think,
why?
What have you said in the last half an hour that might even, in a tangential way,
relate
to that, even if we did believe in such a thing as people being saved by inviting Jesus into their heart that the Bible doesn't talk about.
Last time I watched Joel Osteen was talking about Jesus helping him get a parking space. So
Yeah,
so hard to give an altar call after that.
Saved from what?
You know, I tell people in critiquing a lot of these guys, Joel Osteen included, here's the problem with what they say. It's not that it's not motivational or inspirational.
It is.
It is. Of course it is.
But the problem is, you don't need a Bible for that.
Right.
There's another great line from William Willimon where he says, a great question we should ask ourselves in our study when we're preparing a sermon is, would Jesus Christ have had to die on a cross for this to be preached?
Amen.
Oh, yes. And isn't that great? I've heard others say that, and that is
Absolutely.
A great line.
It is a great line.
I love what Paul says in Ephesians 1. He says, my prayer for you is that you would be increased in the knowledge of God and that you would know his power toward us in Christ.
Yeah.
And what is his power toward us that is uniquely found in Christ? Salvation from our sins.
Yes. Yeah.
That's what's found in Christ. That's the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus. So in other words, what we need has to be blood bought.
Yeah.
If Jesus didn't have to shed his blood for it, then that means I can get it somewhere else.
Yep.
Yeah,
right.
And I keep listening once in a while, same way you guys do. I try it on again with the TV guys. It is not just completely without sin, it's completely without Jesus.
Or God.
And it's completely without a biblical text.
Yes.
It's without God.
Preach the text.
Yeah. The cross.
Mm.
Boy, do we hear a lot about the cross. We have movies on the cross. We have necklaces. We have cross seems to be everywhere.
It's a difficulty in life.
What?
Yeah, exactly. It's a difficulty in life.
It's an obstacle.
You must bear.
Yeah.
It's an obstacle.
Yeah.
How's it spun, though, in terms of, I mean,
it's a picture of God's love.
Yeah, it's something that
Abelard.
You endure. It's not some place where the wrath of God was displayed in this fallen world.
Yeah.
You know, it's
God
hard
loves you this much.
Yeah. Oh, gosh.
It's a good day.
If he did all this for you,
then
why aren't you doing more for him?
Yeah. Well, what about that other thief that died on the other side who was right there when it happened and it didn't do anything for him, but... You know, so I find it difficult to believe that just seeing that cross there is going to make a difference.
Yeah, God pours out somehow his wrath on himself.
Yeah.
Some sort of a deal was cut back in eternity, and he pours his wrath out, drinks it to the dregs himself, on himself.
Yeah. But here's the historical twist to this. The cross of Christ is where we get a preview of the day of judgment.
Yep.
That's the way Paul expresses it in Romans 6.
Romans 1, 18, 19.
Yes. Yeah.
Either you're going to stand trial without a lawyer and defend yourself before the bar. Or
righteousness is revealed whenever the gospel is preached. Righteousness to life, righteousness to judgment.
Uh-huh. Exactly.
Born again. Now I've decided I'm not a born again Christian because I just saw another special on PBS on born again evangelical Christians. And not one of them talked about Christ. The whole thing was about having an inner experience.
Yep. An experience. Yep.
And it wasn't about being born from above through the means
of
grace.
Not. Right.
It was talk about my private little encounter with God. The more they talked about what it means to be born again, the more I was absolutely... No, I wasn't sure.
Oh, but that's a relief. That's not me.
I am absolutely sure I'm not a born-again Christian.
Yeah.
The new birth, yes. I have been a recipient of the new birth. But...
Yeah. I am with you, Mike. I hear it described as an experience that somebody had, tangible, so they can give the date and the hour when they had this experience, and it's the beginning.
Where's that in the Bible?
It's the beginning of the change in their life.
Well,
before they couldn't, they swore, they did this, they did that, and after this, they were getting control over their whatever habit it was. They stopped doing this. It was some crisis experience. And they know the date and the hour and the time thereof.
Now, we're not discounting crisis experiences, right?
No, these are genuine conversions.
But we're saying the new birth, being a born-again Christian, whatever it should mean, according to John 3 at least.
God made you alive when you were dead in sin prior to that.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, yes.
In the tradition that I grew up in, it was always explained, like you said, as an extra experience or a different experience, and it was emotional. And the way they would describe it is something hit me in the crown of my head, ran all the way down to the soles of my feet.
Yep, that's what I heard.
And I started to walk, and I had a new walk. And I started to talk,
and I had a new talk.
He took lying from my tongue, the taste of alcohol from off of me, and now I'm just born again, hallelujah.
Gee, I didn't even get that in pietism. Lutheran pietism, that's even worse.
This is a classic case of turning law and the gospel, confusing indicatives and imperatives.
Yeah.
In John chapter 3, Jesus does not tell Nicodemus to born himself again.
Exactly.
Jesus tells him, unless he is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.
Indicative.
Yeah,
it is an indicative. It is not an imperative, and that has been just ripped out of its context and turned into an imperative again and again and again. Born yourself again.
It's the difference between telling you how to make a cake and telling you to make one.
Right.
Yeah, exactly.
Billy Graham tells you how to make a cake.
Yes.
He has that book, How to Be Born Again. How to be born again? You're missing the whole point.
Yeah, that's first off.
He borns you again.
How do I get back in my mother's womb a second time?
Right,
How are you born the first time? How do you ask to be born the first time? Because if you don't understand the natural analogy of the first birth, then the second one doesn't make sense.
And all you can say is, how am I going to get back in the womb and do this again?
Which is what Nicodemus
asked. Yes, exactly. Right.
Justification. How do we spin that today?
That's a command on WordPerfect or MS Word.
That's a margin. Yeah, that's a medieval term.
We don't even spin it, do we?
No.
Never long. Let's go on. Sanctification, we still talk about a lot. How do we spin that? To me, it seems like we talk about sanctification as a synonym for inspiration, whereas our older folks used to talk about sanctification as mortification and vivification.
Sure they did.
They did.
Dying to self.
That's the biblical
I think
approach.
You're really being nice to it.
We don't talk about sanctification.
No, I think it's going to be my heavenly buddy.
Yeah.
I think it's going to turn out God is my co-pilot.
My personal relationship with Jesus swallows everything we've been talking about whole.
Yeah.
How about hell, finally?
There isn't one.
Okay.
It's profanity. It's profanity.
Yeah.
I was censored when we were on a particular radio station years ago. Maybe we're still on it. But anyways, I was censored for saying hell.
Let's get kicked off again.
Gosh.
You know, hell, it's a bad word now.
Well, hell is it's a situation you create.
For yourself. Earth now.
Yeah. Yes.
I had a guy tell me recently, he says, well, I believe hell is here on earth because it can't get much worse than it is right now.
Yeah, I hear that a lot.
And so what I told him, I says, there's a car sitting right in front of you. If that car moved and hit you right now and you don't die, life just got worse. You have a place where you slept last night. You might not have that tonight. Life can get worse. There are a whole lot of things. In fact, I could take what I have in my hand and beat the ever-loving stew out of you, and life just got worse for you. Don't think that it can't get worse.
Nice.
Yeah. I love that. That's dare to discipline there.
Yeah.
So once again, if God is assimilated to me in my personal experience, if everyone else is assimilated to me in my personal experience and needs, if
then hell is me not getting my wish, right?
And, yeah, sin, sin and Jesus and everything. If it's all assimilated to me, my feelings, my wishes, my experiences, my felt needs, then hell can only be defined in reference to me.
It's deprivation.
Sure.
It's something I create for myself that isn't the best for my life.
Well, theoretically, it could be a bad situation someone else places you in.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
That's the usual scenario that I get would be...
like the minister who married you.
I was thinking a little more specific. I heard a non-Christian describe hell as what the Germans did with the Jews in the concentration camps. Yeah. It's a man-made, horrible situation.
Right.
But nothing, as Rod says, nothing about an eternity facing the angry God without a mediator.
Yeah.
One of the things that's interesting about this tendency of our culture to spin is that it's not all that new. We just have new technology and means for doing it. We're more cynical now. After decades of it having been done, we no longer believe truth is all that necessary. Here is a 1942 study which evaluated the numerous abuses of propagandistic techniques so common throughout Europe during this period. 1942, you can imagine there were a few propagandistic techniques in school. And attempted to reevaluate Christian education in light of those abuses. Quote, the totalitarian countries are endeavoring to indoctrinate their young people to the point which we condemn as propaganda. The propaganda machine, as it's called, consists in the cheap press, the radio and the cinema, modern high-powered advertising and salesmanship, and in some countries, the educational system itself. The deliberate aim of those operating the machine is to break down the resistance of the people's wills so that they will believe what they are wanted to believe or buy what they are wanted to buy. See Mein Kampf or the various American manuals of salesmanship. The whole thing rests on a subpersonal view of human nature and is based on behaviorist psychology, which is a denial of the Christian doctrine of person. At its root, propaganda is the sin of the power urge. In other words, the denying of the reality of another person's existence by the attempt to dominate him and make him an extension of oneself. There are those who condemn Christian educators as propagandists if they attempt to educate children in the Christian faith. And perhaps it's well to remind ourselves that the methods used by some Christians differ but slightly from those we would include under unchristian propaganda. At the same time, we believe that any attempt to educate a child without imparting a faith is not true education and will leave a spiritual vacuum. Every curriculum is bound to select some view of life, if not implicitly by presenting doctrine, at least implicitly by selection of material. The real difference between education and propaganda is to be found in the conception of truth which the teacher holds. Any education worthy of the name truth must allow the freedom both to seek and to teach it. This is very different from political propaganda, which denies that freedom.
Interestingly, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones did a paperback that had to do with explaining Christian conversion and contrasting it with propaganda. Mm-hmm. And it was a good analysis. Wow. He always did good work. But this was a good analysis of the difference, that evangelism is not a form of propaganda.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I'd love to read that.
Yeah. Yeah.
So today, what we call evangelism and mission and outreach is often really spin.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. When we say, look, people today don't understand big words like God, sin.
One syllable word.
Right.
Trip you up.
Yeah. Thermodynamics we get, but not sin.
Yeah, right.
I have to mention a certain Christian leader who told me, you know, you're in ivory towers. I work in the trenches of ministry, in the prisons. And you can't go into prisons and tell people, now I'm going to talk about the doctrine of justification. And I said, let me see if I understand you correctly. People who have maybe more than once had to stand as the judge read what the foreman of the jury wrote and had to issue a sentence, that person wouldn't understand absolution, forgiveness, acquittal. justification?
Guilt.
Guilt? Maybe he would understand it better than a guy who went to seminary. I'm suspecting.
Yep.
It's not about how hard these things are anymore, is it? It's not that we don't know what these words mean. It's that we don't like what they mean.
They're not about me.
And so the spin doctors go to work, and they say, we'll still use the terms, maybe.
Maybe.
Maybe. But we're going, what we really mean by it is this. And that's what I think, again, why there's so much cynicism about there being any truth, because truth is handled so carelessly and spun all the time by everyone you should respect in your culture.
And the usual, I'm convinced, I'll try that out with you guys, the usual is to abstract. And when you start abstracting, and those marketing guys always abstract, you get further away from a cross, blood, water, wine, bread, incarnation.
It's still an offense. It's still an offense. Paul told us this would be the thing that everybody stumbles over, and we have been working ever since to spin it so they won't.
Well, in your opening, you gave the analogy of weathermen who just report what the weather is. And what we've done is, you know, and the weatherman, he doesn't try to explain or try to find a different way to say rain. He just says it's going to rain or it's going to be sunshine. He just reports what it is. What we've done in our improvisation is we've tried to explain the same thing, but we've created different words, or we've used the same words to mean something altogether different. And the reason, as you mentioned before, is because we don't see, the weatherman doesn't care if you like him or not. He's just giving you the weather. We want to be accepted. We want to be approved by the standards of the world, and we want to be approved in the world.
You know, another picture that Paul uses is the picture of an ambassador.
Yes.
And
they don't create their own policies.
They don't create the words. They are to go there and deliver the exact text that they were given to deliver. That's what an ambassador does. This text and no other. And if that isn't true of those in being ordained to the ministry of Jesus Christ in the world, I don't know what is.
Folks, once again, in bondage to that which it thinks is liberating, the world and a worldly church do not really know how to throw a real party. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 11. Suppressing the law and the gospel, it can neither mourn nor dance. Unable to conceive of true peace, the festival of grace, and in perpetual denial of death, sin, and judgment, the world cannot be expected to offer a reliable judgment about what is ultimately true, much less what is useful or relevant in the grand scheme of things. And I take this to be Jesus' point when he says that those who strive to save their lives will lose them, while those who hand over their lives to Christ for death and burial get them back in a resurrected condition that they could never have imagined for themselves. It's the way of the cross rather than the way of glory. Through word and sacrament, the Spirit baptizes us into Christ's death and raises us together with him in newness of life. The sovereign self must not be encouraged, cajoled, entertained, or even enlightened, but must die so that he may be made alive in Christ. Look forward to being with you again next week on the White Horse Inn as we continue A Time for Truth.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.